Amen. In your bulletin, if you didn't get a bulletin, we put the outline for today's message in the bulletin. So if you didn't get one of those, you might want to see if there's any more back there that you can retrieve. Otherwise, you can always scribble on a piece of paper. Whatever is meaningful to you, whatever you find to be beneficial for you personally, as we study this morning. We've been working through this study, The Words We Shun. A lot of doctrinal terminology. Maybe some of the doctrinal terminology that we find ourselves exploring through this summer, over these next couple of months, maybe some of these terms you'll find yourself saying, yeah, I'm very familiar with that word. But maybe find it difficult for yourself to be able to define what that word actually means. And our goal is to be able to have an understanding of what these terms mean and how these terms apply to us. Little bit of a recap here from the last couple of weeks. We have learned some terminology that really makes us quite uncomfortable. We have found that we are rotten to the core. We are not basically good. We just do bad things once in a while. The scriptures teach us that we are completely corrupt through and through. And if there's any thing that resembles goodness that comes out of us at all, I would say it's just simply because of the fact that we are created in God's image. We do have a concept of what is good and beneficial in some ways, but to ever flesh that out consistently or in a way that in which we could in ourselves be declared righteous, there's no possibility. We indeed are truly rotten to the core. Due to the rotten character of our sin nature, it's only reasonable that we would experience rejection. We would be considered to be reprobate. And that's what that word reprobate means when you come across that in the scriptures. Some of the older translations use that word. Others actually use that word rejection. But because of the fact that we are spiritually rotten to the core, everything about my being has been affected by sin. And because of that, it only makes sense that we would be rejected. What's the result of this rejected nature then that we have? This brings us to last week. We explored a couple of terms. One of those terms was the term condemnation, which just simply means to judge. To judge. We find that God has judged us based on three things: His knowledge of our sin nature, the evidence against us of that sin, and His righteous standard. And so God takes what He sees in mankind. I'm having a hard time getting my glasses to sit right here. God takes what He sees in mankind and our sin nature, and He sets it alongside of His absolutely righteous standard. And He finds that because of our sin nature and the fact that it is not a comparison at all, it's more of a contrast to His righteous standard, He finds that we do not meet up to that which is required of us. The passage that Brother Paul read for us just moments ago in Romans chapter 3, verse number 23, is a verse that many of us have memorized. It's actually a pretty simple verse, but it's a fairly condemning verse. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that glorious, holy, righteous character of God. We've all fallen desperately short of that. There's not a single one of us that can claim to be righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And God has determined that in His judgment. And based on that judgment, He has sentenced us. And He has sentenced mankind to eternal destruction in a place that the scriptures refer to in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. We ended our study last week with a particular question in regards to this lake of fire. Many people ask this question: if God so loved the world, then why would He create such a horrible place for mankind? Remember, we answer this question. We answer this question biblically. Essentially, we find the scriptures, it's from Jesus' own mouth. Jesus said that God created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. That place of eternal torment was a place that God had created for the one who had led the grand rebellion against their Creator in the heavenlies. Satan led a rebellion against the God who created them, and God cast them from heaven, And God said there's going to come a point in which ultimately they're going to be cast into this place that he has created, referred to as the lake of fire. I was afraid that might happen. Did that go blank up there? There we go. Essentially, God created that for Satan and his angels. Because of sin, we are corrupt and naturally follow the plan of Satan and his angels. The moment that we sin, that mankind entered into a sinful nature, that very moment, mankind has been set to follow after the plan of Satan and his angels. So naturally, it's only just for us to be condemned with the same sentence as Satan and his angels. And so when God condemns us to a Christless eternity in this horrible place called the lake of fire, when God does so, God is absolutely just in doing so because of the fact that we have chosen, and it's part of our very nature, but every one of us also has chosen to follow after Satan's program. So it's only just that we would have the same eternal destiny that God had set aside for him. Of course, that leaves all of us as members of the human race. That leaves all of us in a very desperate situation, one in which none of us can remedy in and of ourselves. But God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. That verse we left with last week, and I trust that as you have been meditating, or maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but if you've been meditating on this message from last week, I trust that that verse has stuck out in your mind. Maybe you've gone back to that verse, that thought over and over again, that God is rich in mercy. How does God reveal his merciful character to a sinful human race? We're going to explore how he has made provision for our need. Our need is what? Our need is the fact that we have been destined to an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That is our need. Now, we have all kinds of felt needs today, don't we? Most of the needs that we think we have are earthly in nature. They're temporary in nature. Those are not our biggest need. Our biggest need is that which is eternal in nature. And God, in his mercy, has seen fit to provide for that particular need. We're going to explore today and next week how God has done so. First of all, can we start out with our memory verse? Okay, can you say this with me? Ready? From 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here we go. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God provides doctrine from his word to help us to have a perfect, a mature, a complete understanding of his expectations of us, as well as how we can meet that expectation. It is profitable for doctrine. And so therefore we jump into some doctrinal terms that are difficult for us to understand, but hopefully as we study together, we'll shed some light on these terms. I'm going to share with you three terms that describe God's provision for our need. Three specific terms that I think of as I work through this kind of systematically. These particular terms, and by the way, all three of these terms, whether you know it or not, we have already dealt with this morning, both in the scripture reading as well as in song. I don't know if you've noticed these terms or not, but they have shown up. The first term that we want to explore, and I'm going to endeavor to get through two of these terms today, and then the third term we'll save for next week. But the first of those three that we want to talk about is this term, redemption. Redemption. What is redemption? Well, as usual, as we've been making it a habit to do so, we want to explore a little bit, if you can bear with me, we want to explore some of the terminology that we see in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we actually have two particular words that I want to focus on that are translated for us as to redeem. Both of these terms are very synonymous. In fact, we see both of these Hebrew terms show up in the same verse at times, translated very similarly. So they're very synonymous terms. This one right here is the Hebrew term gawal. You'll see that up there on your screen right there, that term gawal. You don't have to remember the Hebrew term. But what we find here is that this particular Hebrew term shows up 104 times in the Old Testament. And you can see in this particular paragraph here the variety of ways that this particular Hebrew word is translated for us. Most often, about half the time, it's translated for us as to redeem. 20 or 18 times, you find it translated as redeemer. You'll notice oftentimes it has this term kinsman associated with it. And if there's anything that I think would distinguish this particular Hebrew word from the next one that we're going to look at, is the fact that there are times in which this idea, this concept of redemption, involves relatives. Another meaning that, not that we need redemption from our relatives, but that oftentimes relations in the Old Testament might come alongside or intervene to afford the redemption necessary on the behalf of an individual. A kinsman redeemer, we see it translated for us on perhaps one occasion in the Old Testament, at least in the Old King James. This concept of redeem it means to buy back or to purchase back, and I'll show you how we see that here in just a few moments. The other word we find is this Hebrew word, pada. This one doesn't occur nearly as much. We see this particular Hebrew term occur 59 times in the Scriptures, and again, the majority of those times we see translated for us as to redeem, but also to deliver or to ransom. Annie, my daughter, was just talking with us this last week. I think it was the week before she shared with us that her place of business got hacked. And as a result, this hacking actually cost them a fair amount of money. And the people who hacked them did not steal anything, but they wiped their records in their inventory and all those sorts of things clean. And the people who hacked those records still had the records, but they had wiped them clean. And they were giving, I forget exactly how much time, was it 3 weeks or something, they gave them an amount of time to fork over a ransom for that information to be put back into their system. Apparently they have got it figured out. Of course, they had it turned over to the FBI, the police. Annie got a day and a half off or something like that because they were trying to figure things out. But this idea of a ransom is the idea that when somebody takes something that belongs to you and they say, hey, I'll give it back to you for a price, you can buy it back from me. Sometimes it's of a nefarious sort. Sometimes it's not, as we'll discover here again in just a few moments. But both of these are dealing with the concept of buying something back, something that originally belonged to you. I'd like to invite you to go with me over to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I'm going to try to give you a brief overview, then point at some things specifically in this passage. The brief overview is that when you begin to look in Leviticus chapter 25, God in His law shares with His people some concepts that we are actually familiar with all the way back to the book of Genesis, in which God took a day of rest after He created the heavens and the earth. When we get into the Old Testament law, as God is laying down His law for His people, Israel, God tells them in His law that they too were going to take sabbaticals. One a week. Seventh day of the week was always to be a day of rest. Sabbath literally means to cease from something, to withhold or abstain from something. And there in God's law, God said, every seventh day, I want you to take a day of rest in which you'll abstain from lucrative labor. Because God knows that mankind, in our greed, will work and work and work and work and work to obtain stuff, to obtain money, to our own demise. And God commanded His people that they were going to take a day off every single week. Beyond that, we also see what's referred to as the Sabbath year. This we see in the first part of chapter 25, in which God says that for 6 years you will work the land. Every seventh year, you will not work the land. You will allow the land that you've been working for your crops, you will give it a year off. You will give it a year's break. And the purpose there is to replenish the nutrients in the ground. Of course, in today's agricultural industry, It may not be so necessary because they have ways of getting nutrients back into the soil after farming that soil. But in the Old Testament, in these days, back in the olden days, if you will, back in these days, they didn't have those things. And so God said, you know what? Every seventh year, you are not going to work your fields. You're just going to let the land lie and replenish itself. Now, God did say that during that seventh year, they could reap, they could take in whatever fruits might have stayed or might have grown from those fields as a result of seed staying on that field when they reaped in the previous harvest. Maybe sometimes you've driven by a field full of soybeans, and every once in a while you see these corn stalks sticking up. Why? Well, maybe they planted corn that year, and those corn stalks came from a handful of seeds that when they were reaping the previous year's harvest, they stayed on the ground, they didn't rot away, and they actually took root and produced a couple of corn stalks. So you see one sticking up here and there throughout the field. Every year during this Sabbath year, the owner of the field was allowed to take the fruit that might grow up by happenstance, if you will, just because of the fact that there were seeds still laying on the ground after the previous year's harvest. But they could not till the land. They could not work the land. They couldn't do any of that. As far as the vineyards go, they were not allowed to prune the vines. They were not allowed to do any work on those vines. And if those vines produced fruit during that Sabbath year, they were allowed to take that fruit, to reap that fruit. But something else that was stipulated in that passage, verses 1 to 7, is that their field was also not just theirs, it was made available to everybody during that year, during that Sabbath year. And so the fruit that came off of that field was not just the owner's fruit, anybody could benefit from those fruits. But also God said on the sixth year prior to that Sabbath year, he would allow them to reap an extra harvest. God would make it a plentiful sixth year so that they could put up in store that which they would need to get through that year in which their fields were not going to produce quite the same way. So there we have the Sabbath year in verses 1 to 7. From there, starting in verse number 8, we have what's referred to as the year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee? Jubilee just simply means to call out, oftentimes in a form of rejoicing, sometimes in the form of just a cry, sometimes it involved instruments, as we would find out if you took the time to read through this entire passage on your own. You'll find that there's a trumpet that's involved on this particular year of Jubilee. Here's how the year of Jubilee worked. Same basic system. 7 years, 6 years of laboring in the fields. The seventh year, the fields were to stay unworked so that they could rest. And this would happen in cycles every 7 years. At the end of 7 years, okay, so 7 times 7 is what? Feedback? 49, okay? So this would happen over the course of 7 of those 7 years for 49 years. During those 49 years, as people worked, they would oftentimes find themselves in difficulty financially. Today, if you find yourself in difficulty financially and your business was suffering, you might be inclined to go and borrow money from a bank. They didn't have banks back then to borrow money from, to lend them the money to help them get by. So oftentimes, if they really got to a point in which they were desperate, oftentimes they would sell something. Sometimes they would sell their land, as we see in verses 23 through 28 of Leviticus chapter 25. It talks about the redemption of land. They might sell their land to a neighbor farmer. Say, hey, you know what? I need some money. Would you buy my land for me? And that neighbor would buy that land from them. Sometimes it was a structure, a building, maybe a house, or a barn, and they would say, hey, would you like to buy this structure from me? So that I would have some income in my pocket to help me get through this tough time. Sometimes, if they were really desperate, they would sell themselves as slaves or as servants. And that was a time in which they were so desperate that they had nothing else to offer. Sometimes they would sell the man would just sell himself. Maybe he and his family, they would sell to another individual, and that individual would then take care of them while they worked for the master, for the new owner. God had determined in his wisdom that he'd never wanted any family group to be permanently enslaved or without their inheritance in the land. And so God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make every 50th year a year of Jubilee. And what happened at that year of Jubilee is on the Day of Atonement, the priest would blow the trumpet, and that signified a restart. Every individual that was then enslaved because of these business relationships was now set free. Every building that was sold to deal with a financial crisis was returned to the original owner. The original owner now had the deed returned to them on that property if it was out in the country. If it was in the city, it was very different. If it was in the city, it was a permanent transaction, like you would sell a house here in town. We've got a couple of those around us right now. But if it was outside of a city, if it was out in the country, and it was part of an individual's land deed, that building would then be turned back over, signed back over to the original owner. And it was the same way with the land. If a farmer had to sell his land to his neighbor, at that year of Jubilee, that 50th year, that land would go back to the original owner. The original owner did not have to pay anything for it. It just automatically went back to them every 50 years. And God had a way of helping them understand, look, if you've only got 3 years left before Jubilee, you're not going to pay the same price for this piece of land that you would have paid for it if you bought it back in the 5th year of all of this. And so God had a system for them to work through that. If an individual, before the year of Jubilee took place, if an individual in some way was able to gather the funds necessary to buy back their piece of land or to buy back their building or to buy back their own freedom, they were allowed to do so, and the current owner had to allow them to do so. It's called buying it back or redeeming. And we see this word redeem show up numerous times throughout this passage in Leviticus chapter 25. And again, we see three different areas in which people would sell it in a financial crisis and then could buy it back, or it would be automatically turned back to them at the year of Jubilee. If they were going to buy it back, it was a redemption. We have the redemption of land in verses 23 through 28. We have the redemption of buildings in verses 29 through 34. And then we also have the redemption of slaves, and that's in verses 39 through 55. Now keep this concept in mind. This is an Old Testament concept that God used to keep anybody within the nation of Israel from being perpetually without a possession. God did not want his people to be perpetually, permanently enslaved. He did not want them to be permanently without land or permanently without structures that were adequate for their livelihood. So God set up this system that an individual could redeem their land, redeem their buildings, or redeem their freedom. If they were never able to do it themselves, then they were allowed a kinsman redeemer. That was a close relative who could go over and pay for the value of that land or that building or their freedom on the behalf of the individual who had lost it in the first place. That's what redemption was about. Redemption in the Old Testament was about purchasing back. When we get into the New Testament, we find this term redemption again showing up, but in the New Testament, it is always dealing with something of a spiritual nature, and it's dealing with our condition and how that we have now been sold into slavery. We are slaves of sin. The book of Romans that we've been reading bits and pieces of over the last couple of weeks, the book of Romans makes that abundantly clear to us that we are enslaved to sin. In the New Testament, we also have a couple of Greek words. We actually have three Greek words that contribute to this concept of redemption. We have the Greek term lutrosis. That only shows up three times in the New Testament, but it deals with the deliverance or the redemption from the penalty of sin. We have another Greek word. This particular word is apolutrosis. Just adds a prefix onto that first term that we looked at. And again, this is a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom of some sort. Yet another term that we see is the term exagerazo. And again, a synonymous term. that deals with a payment of a price to recover one from the power of another. It's a ransom, or to buy back. When we deal with this word redemption in the New Testament, what we are dealing with is the fact that you and I, we have lost our freedom because of our sin. Because of our sin, we have this horrible judgment that God has placed upon us. He has sentenced us, and we can do nothing about it. There's nothing at all. We are so impoverished in our sin that there's nothing that you and I can do to remedy it. We cannot buy our freedom back from this slavery to sin. We can't do it. So therefore, we need somebody who will buy it back for us. We find in the New Testament that the New Testament lays out this doctrine of redemption, and it helps us to understand that this buying back, this redemption, is something that God has done for us on our behalf. Let me give you three thoughts in regards to the New Testament concept of redemption. Number one, this redemption is a display of God's grace. It's a display of God's grace. What do we mean by grace? Grace, in its very nature, reflects a gift that is given to somebody who is unworthy of that gift, meaning that they could do nothing to earn it for themselves. Somebody might give you a gift on your birthday. You didn't earn that birthday gift. They just gave it to you. And if they ask you to do anything in return, it's a lousy birthday gift, right? Because a gift, by its very nature, says, you don't owe me anything for this. This is something I'm giving to you out of the grace of my own heart. Redemption is a display of God's grace. It is something that He offers to you and I with the expectation of nothing in return, knowing that there's nothing that we can do to acquire it or to benefit from it. It is truly an unmerited favor, as oftentimes we refer to as grace. We see the scriptures declare this. We saw this in the passage that was read this morning, Romans chapter 3, in which it says in verse 23, all have sinned and are fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed through Christ, but it's all according to the grace that God has given to us. We are not redeemed because of the fact that we have done good works. We're not redeemed because of the fact that we promise to go to church every Sunday. We're not redeemed because of the fact that we help struggling people across the street. We're not redeemed by any sort of good works. It is completely, it is fully, it is all of God's grace that He chooses to redeem us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Another verse that we see is Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, in which it says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace. We're redeemed through His blood. Keep that in mind. A couple of the songs that we sang this morning dealt with the blood of Christ, and many people call Christianity a very bloody religion. Yes, it is. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus came to this earth, and He had His blood shed on our behalf. All of it a display of God's grace. You and I didn't deserve it. God did it of His own free will because He wanted to. Number one, it's a display of God's grace. Number two, redemption in the New Testament is because of God's law. Again, as we think back to the last couple of weeks of our study, the first week of our study, we dealt with our corrupt sin nature. We are corrupt because we have violated, we have transgressed God's law. We have broken God's moral law. And so therefore, in order for you and I to have that brokenness remedied, God's law has to be satisfied. His justice has to be satisfied in some way. And so therefore, redemption was necessary because it has to satisfy God's law. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15, it says, for this cause Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Pause there for a second. The Old King James translates that word as a testament. We have in our Bible, our Bibles are split into two main groups, right? We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Same terms, same meanings. The Old Covenant, we see God dealing with His people in regards to His law. And He shows them his standard of righteousness. And he helps them to see that they could never meet up to his standard of righteousness as hard as they tried to keep the law. And so he says, Christ is the mediator of this new covenant by the means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So we have violated the first covenant, that law that God had laid down. He had drawn his people into this covenant with him on the basis that they would be obedient to his law. And that law was violated. It was transgressed. And so Christ now acts as a mediator, bringing in this new covenant that God desires to have with mankind today. James chapter 2, verse number 8. Person says, well, I haven't violated all of it. Well, James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. I encourage you to read all those verses, verses 8 to 13. He names specific aspects of the Old Testament law that we find ourselves violating. And he says, if you violate even one point of it, we're guilty of all of it. Romans chapter 7. Can we go there? Romans chapter 7, again, really brings out for us this concept of the law. We get into the second half of the verse and we find that we cannot possibly suit God's expectations when it comes to the law. Verse number 14 of Romans chapter 7 says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There's the necessity for our redemption. We have been sold. Sold under sin. And notice what Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So the things that I desire to do spiritually, I don't. The things that I say, you know what, I shouldn't do this, those are the things that I tend to do. How many of us can say, yeah, that was me this week? We can think of specific aspects in our lives in which we realize that we did not meet up. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not do or desire not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Why? Because the law helps me to keep my behavior in check. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me, this rotten, stinking, corrupt sin nature. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will or to desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I desire not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, or a rule of thumb, if you will, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, or within my body, within my being, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What do we find there? We find this great necessity to be bought back. Why? Because as he says there in verse number 14, we are sold under sin. We're no longer our own. You say, well, I just do whatever I want to do. You know what? Actually, we don't. We do what our sin nature demands us to do. And that is always going to be the case until we have a new master. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13 talks about the curse of the law. What is this curse of the law? The fact that I am in captivity to the sin that is exposed through the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Titus 2:14 tells us that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Why is this idea? Why is this buying back necessary? Why is this necessary? It's because of God's law. God's law demands absolute righteousness. We gave that up a long time ago. We became the slaves of sin. We need to be bought back. Number three, the redemption is possible only through Christ's blood. It's possible through Christ's blood. I wish Jesus didn't have to die. Of course, that goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? All the way back to the book of Genesis, in which Adam and Eve took that first step into sin. What was their remedy? Of course, when they first sinned, their eyes were opened. They certainly had an understanding, a different understanding of right and wrong. Their eyes were opened. Shame entered into their existence. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed by their nakedness. And so what did they do? They took leaves and they sewed them together, made themselves a covering to cover up their nakedness. Of course, when Christ came to meet with them, I think the angel of the Lord, I think it's probably Christ incarnate coming to walk with them in the coolness of the evening there in the garden. But when God came to walk with them, of course, God came looking for them, and as Brother John had mentioned this morning, where were they? They were doing what we naturally do when we know that we have done wrong. They were hiding from the authority. They were hiding from the one that they knew would judge them and would cast a sentence upon them. They were hiding. God knew exactly where they were, but he gave them the opportunity to come out out of their own accord. He calls them and they come out. And God says, what's with the new duds? They said, well, Lord, we noticed that when you created us, you didn't give us anything to wear. We were born in our birthday suits. They weren't born, they were created. God said, but who told you that this was something of a shameful? You know what? Nothing had to tell them that this was shameful to them. It became a part of their natural condition. Shame. God, at that moment, God killed a lamb and he made for them garments from that lamb. The very first indicator that sin brings forth death. That was just a picture. That was just the beginning picture. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, we see the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was a continuous reminder that sin brings death. And that the only way for our sin to be remedied was through blood. With the shedding of the blood of every one of those beasts that came across that altar, every time one of those beasts blood was shed, it covered the sin of God's people, but it never removed the sin. It never cleansed it. It just simply covered it. Jesus Christ being the one who's going to be the mediator of this new covenant that we entered into, Jesus' blood was going to have to be shed just like the blood of those sheep and those bullocks that were sacrificed for so many centuries. Jesus' blood too would need to be shed. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it tells us that in God we have redemption through Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sin. Christ's blood had to be shed. He couldn't die of a heart attack. Couldn't die of natural causes. Of course, natural causes is a far smaller category than it was probably 50 years ago. Couldn't have died of natural causes. No, blood was required to satisfy the justice system of God. And so Jesus Christ's blood had to be shed. Colossians 1:14 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12 tells us that not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus shed his blood so that you and I could be bought back from our sin. One final, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Say, why almost? Some things, according to Numbers, I've got it on the screen there, according to Numbers 31, verses 22 to 23, some things were purified by fire and or water. Physical elements of things could be purified in those ways. But when it comes to things of a spiritual nature, those things required the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ came to this earth to have his blood shed so that he could buy back those who had sold themselves into the bondage of sin. Jesus did that for you and me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you are here today and you know for a fact that you have been bought back, can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Maybe you weren't able to do so. I'd love to talk with you about it. Those of you who've declared that you are redeemed, let us ask this question. When, in fact, are we redeemed? Are we redeemed after all? Let me show you something. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I think it is important for us to understand this aspect of it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this redemption. Verse number 7, we're not going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to read through this whole passage. We'll deal with some terminology that you'll see in this passage at a later date. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, it says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We've already read that. We've already seen that passage. Now go down with me to verse number 13. "In Him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." I want you to notice a very important preposition there. He talks about there the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Does that indicate that we have not yet been redeemed, that we have not yet been bought back? Does this indicate that this official transaction has not yet taken place? I think it actually does indicate that for us. So number one, under when are we redeemed, understand that we are not yet technically redeemed. We're not yet technically redeemed. We say, well, why would you say that? Well, that preposition tells us something. If you were to look at chapter 4 of the same book, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, which would indicate to us that the day of redemption is not yet here. You say, well, did you just make me a liar when you asked for the redeemed of the Lord to say so and I said amen? We are not yet technically redeemed. However, we are just as good as redeemed. We are just as good as redeemed. Why? Because God has given to us the Holy Spirit of promise to guarantee our redemption. That even though that day of redemption is not yet here, we are just as good as redeemed because we have been given the earnest or the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Houses for sale around us. Maybe some of you are familiar with this concept. When you put in an offer for a house, what are you asked to put down? Earnest money. That earnest money shows that you are truly earnest or sincere, truly serious about this offer that you've made. So you say, hey, I'm gonna offer you $200,000 for your home. I'm so serious about this offer that I'm gonna give you $5,000 in earnest money. That earnest money will go toward the purchase of the home. But if I pull back my offer at any time before we close, you get to keep the $5,000. That makes us think twice before pulling out on that offer, doesn't it? But we're saying, I am so serious about the purchase of this home at this price that you can have this. God is so serious about our redemption that He has given to us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as the guarantee that He will redeem us. So based on the promises of God and that guarantee of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, folks, we are just as good as redeemed. And in fact, when you read through the New Testament, you don't see anything saying, hey, you know what, you're not redeemed yet, you are redeemed. We can declare it in the present because we know that even though it's yet in the future, it's just as good as done because God has promised it. Folks, we are redeemed. We are bought back. We can be bought back because of the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed for us. Do we really fully understand God's grace in that matter? Do we fully understand it? That God in His grace sent us His Son to buy us back from that which we willfully entered into. And He has bought us back from it. Folks, when we say, redeemer of the Lord, say so, man, we ought to be able to holler amen to that. Because there is nothing about our redemption that we deserve. There is nothing about it that we earned. We are sold under sin. We're in the slave contract with sin. But God has offered his Son to come to this earth to pay the price that was necessary to buy us back. Can we, for a few moments, explore the next term? This next term is one that's a bit challenging for us to say. Maybe it's a reason for us to avoid it altogether, to shun it. But it's an important term for us to understand. And this is the word propitiation. Propitiation. This is a term that's not often used in the Scriptures. I think we only find it about half a dozen times. It's only found for us in the New Testament. Because of that, we'll only look at what the word the New Testament uses that is translated as propitiation for us. We see the word there, halasmos. This word halasmos is used only two times. Again, it's translated both times for us as propitiation. It relates to an appeasing or an expiating. So something is there's a wrath or there's a anger, there's a justice. You run into somebody's car. And what are they demanding? They're demanding you pay for their car, the damage on their car. And this concept of propitiation is relating to that consequence that requires to be satisfied. It requires an appeasing of some sort. There's another term, that again, that's very similar in nature to it. It's the Greek term halasterion. And this particular word, again, means to appease. Goes a little bit beyond just simply appeasing somebody's expectations of something, though. Wanted to see how this particular word is used. But first of all, let me give you this definition of propitiation. Propitiation, the root term of that is dealing with God's mercy. Propitiation is that which brings about the mercy of God on the behalf of another person. A substitute. Remember, we talked about the kinsman redeemer back a little bit ago. And how the kinsman redeemer was a close relative that was able to buy back the possession or the freedom of their relative who had to release those things because of financial crisis. And so this individual was able to buy it back on their behalf. It's kind of that sort of a concept. They are substituting their payment for what should have been the original owner's payment. We see some simple facts about our need, and let's just review as we go into this. Number one, we are corrupt, right? We're rotten to the core. We're spiritually, we are completely lost and hopeless. We are corrupt. Number two, God has judged us and he has sentenced us. He's condemned us and he has sentenced us. Number three, in our helplessness, we need a substitute. We need a substitute. We cannot remedy this condition on our own. We need somebody to come forth as a substitute on our behalf. We deal with substitutes in our culture today. Considering some of my favorite beverages, I find that some of the substitute sweeteners in some of those beverages don't do me well. Give me the old-fashioned cane sugar. That's what I need. Some of these artificial sweeteners, these substitutes, have other ramifications to our physical well-being that we do well to explore some of those substitutes. When you're playing a sport and you get tired, you call for a substitute, somebody to come in and to take your place in the game. In our helpless state, folks, we are lost. We are so corrupt. We cannot remedy our lost condition. We can't remedy our corrupt condition. There's nothing we can do. We need somebody who would be willing to take our place in this thing. What do we know about propitiation? Number one, we know that propitiation is necessary because of our sin. Again, what do these terms keep pointing us back to? The reality of our sinfulness. Propitiation is necessary because of our sin. In 1 John 2:2, John says Christ himself is the propitiation. Why? For our sins, or because of our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This propitiation, this substitution is required because of our sinfulness. We need a substitute. Number two, propitiation is possible because of God's love. Because of God's love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and that He sent His Son to be the substitute for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. It's a clear demonstration of the love of God. Somebody says, well, I don't know that God really loves mankind. Well, then they haven't really taken the time to consider what God did in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place in the sentence of our condemnation. They have not taken the time to consider that. God has shown His love for us by sending us His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, propitiation is applied when we exercise faith. This substitute is applied when we exercise faith. You see that in Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. Again, the passage that Brother Paul read for us a little bit ago. The Apostle Paul says, God set Christ forth as a substitute or a propitiation by His blood through faith. This is something that we experience, something that we benefit from when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Number four, propitiation is the product of God's mercy. It is the product of God's mercy. Number one, that term, and the very root of that term, is indeed mercy. I want to put a verse up here for you. We've talked about this term, this Greek term, that which is translated most often for us as propitiation. You're going to find in this particular verse I'm going to put on the screen, you won't find the English word propitiation, but you will find the English word. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 5. Says this, and above all, the Ark of the Covenant, above the Ark of the Covenant, this is a flashback to the Old Testament days, above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Which English word do you suppose in that verse represents the Greek word behind propitiation? It's actually this word, mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the same word. It's the same word that we find translated as for us as propitiation. What is this all about? Let us just consider this before we quit today. What was the mercy seat? We're not going to take the time again to go all the way back to Exodus 25 and go through that entire passage. I would encourage you to make note of it, read it, study it out on your own. But here's what we find. I'm going to put some pictures up there on the board. They might be a little bit grainy, but perhaps they'll be beneficial. This right here, what you see, is maybe similar to what certain individuals of the tribe of Levi would get to behold if they were allowed to step inside of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25 is God prescribing what in the context of that passage, those chapters are God prescribing what the tabernacle and all the activities around the tabernacle were going to be like. This place, the tabernacle, was basically a movable tent, very large, expensive tent, not like anything that we would camp in probably this summer, but a very large and expensive tent, the tabernacle. If you were allowed, you were only allowed to go into this tabernacle if you were one of the priests doing your priestly duties, as you see those two individuals doing. You would walk in through this curtain that was embroidered like what you see on the back curtain and what you see on the top, on the ceiling there of the tabernacle. You would have to walk through this embroidered curtain, and all the colors and things that were there were representative of different aspects, essentially, of Christ, his royalty in the blue, his righteousness as is seen in the white, his blood being shed as seen in the red. All of these things demonstrating something about Jesus. But you would see on each other side, you see these walls that are fitted together, pieces that are fitted together, all of these overlaid with gold. On the left side, you see the lampstands. Lampstands shed light within there, but they also represented the light that God had given to His people through revelation. On the other side of the tabernacle, you see, maybe you can tell, you see the table of showbread, the guy in the white there standing before those. On that table of showbread, there was 12 loaves of bread, demonstrating God's provision for His people. If you had the opportunity to walk through there and pass those two priests and pass the lampstand and pass the table of showbread, you would come to this particular piece of furniture right in front of this back curtain. This particular piece of furniture was referred to as the altar of burnt incense. And this altar would burn incense perpetually before the Lord, and it represented the prayers of God's people. The incense would burn, it would smolder, and the smoke from that would go up and over that curtain, and it would fill what was behind that curtain inside of what we've seen so far is known as the holy place. Once you get beyond this back curtain right here, you enter into what's referred to in the scriptures as the holy of holies, or the holiest place. And within this holiest place sat the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of shittim wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Inside of that box, it was called the Ark of the Covenant because inside of that box contained a copy of the tablets that God had given to Moses. It dealt with the law, which demonstrated that God was making a covenant with his people, and all they had to do to benefit from God's covenant was just simply obey God's law. That's all they had to do. And in this box, in this ark, was that law. If you look a little more closely at this box, you'll find the two long golden poles that was to enable the priest to be able to carry this with those poles on their shoulders so that they would not touch the box and were not allowed to touch the box. There on this box, though, what we see is the lid. And on this lid are the two cherubim that were mentioned back in the book of Hebrews in that passage that we just read. The cherubim sat on top of this lid of the ark. That lid of the ark was what was referred to as the mercy seat. So it doesn't look like you can sit on it. No, it doesn't. You can't sit on it in that way. It was the seat of God's mercy, or it was the central place of God's mercy. And every year, on a particular day, we're going to deal with this term next week, but every year on the Day of Atonement, the priests outside of the tabernacle, they would slaughter the bullock and or the lamb. They would slaughter that lamb, and they would take the blood of that lamb, and they would take it in a vial, and they would go into the tabernacle. They would walk through the holiest place. And that high priest would then go inside of that curtain into the holiest place. The holiest place, because it was the place where God dwelt amongst his people. And he would go into that place and he would take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle the blood of that lamb there upon the seat of God's mercy, the mercy seat. And what that did is it was a stark picture that that lamb just became the substitute for God's people in their sin. And that lamb's blood was shed in their place so that they did not have to serve that sentence of death, eternal separation from God. When we deal with this word propitiation in the New Testament, that's exactly what it's dealing with. The fact that Jesus Christ, by having his blood shed, became our substitute so that we do not have to bear the sentence that God has given to us, because we can't. We can't. Propitiation is the merciful act by which our loving God provided a substitute to redeem us from sin, thereby satisfying his own judgment and sentence upon us, requiring nothing but faith in return. That's what propitiation is. We needed the price for our sin to be paid, and we can't do it. That price being death. And so Jesus did it on our behalf. He became our propitiation. Folks, I trust that today, you've got notes in front of you, and I trust you can take them home and work through them a little bit more on your own. Come to an understanding. We can't remedy our corrupt condition on our own. We can't do it. We can't do enough good deeds in this life to ever remedy the sinful condition and to pay for the sentence. You can't spend an eternity in the lake of fire and have spent enough time there to redeem yourself from God's wrath. You can't do it. The only thing that we can hope for is God's mercy. God has demonstrated his mercy toward us. He's shown his love for us by giving us his son to take upon himself that sentence which we justly deserve. He's bought us back, he's redeemed us, and he's taken our place. He's acted as our propitiation. Next week, we're going to look at that third term. We're going to deal with atonement. Reconciliation, they're one and the same. We're going to deal with atonement. We've alluded to the Day of Atonement today. We're going to look at a little bit more closely at what the atonement is all about. And then what I'm going to do at the end of next week's message, we're going to tie these, we're going to see how these three terms come together, how they tie together. Why are they related? Why are they even in the same chapter of our study? It's because they have to be. They have to be. We'll look at that this next week. If you're here today, can I plead with you that if you do not know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and as such, you do not know if you have been bought back from your sinful condition, your corrupt condition. If you don't know that, can we please talk about that together? I would love to take the scriptures and just show you simply, I believe simply, how you can have that payment of Christ's redemption applied to your account. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth. Yeah, you died for our sins. You died in our place. And though unless you return, though we will still experience a physical death, that first death, we will not experience the second if we have placed our faith in the one, the only one, who could provide for our need. That is you, Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as their personal Savior. Through everything I've tried to explain today, and I know it's not crystal clear for everybody, but Lord, would you, through your Spirit, help them to understand more clearly what it is that you have accomplished on their behalf. And that maybe today they would come to a saving knowledge of the one who has redeemed them. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use this study to help us who have known Christ as our Savior, maybe for some time, but that it would help to help us to more fully understand these precious doctrines that you have laid out for us in your word. And God, for all of it, we give you the glory, because it's only because of your mercy and your love for us that we can benefit in any way from the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We praise you, God, for that. Thank you for the time in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.